Welcome to the Willow Creek Baptist Church Podcast. You're currently listening to a message from our series entitled, The Psalms, Raw Emotion, Authentic Worship.
Our Father, our desire is to make you the center of our life. But we come in and we want to tell you that we get distracted with all the different things that happen. And so now, quiet us, help us to focus, help us to have a greater knowledge of who you are. You are good to us, you love us, and you are doing wonderful things behind the scenes in and through our lives. So we commit this time to you as we study your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you pray, do you ever have problems when you pray? Like when I pray, it's like the reason I do pray is because I have problems. But do you actually have a problem with the praying itself? Like when I pray, I have this problem. And I don't think any of you could probably ever even relate to this. And I'm sure none of you ever even have this problem. So I know that none of you can relate to this. But I have the problem that I have when I pray is that I get distracted. I start, and I've got this great list of ideas, and I'm going to be so amazing when I pray, and God is just going to be so impressed with me because I've got my list of praises, and I'm going to work through the attributes of God, and then I've got requests and confessions, and God would certainly be impressed with my prayer, and I officially make it 7 seconds into my prayer, and squirrel, just like, what happened? I'm distracted, and I can't think about it anymore. And I'm praying, and it goes along, Lord, you're so amazing, you're everything I need, and you're the one who satisfies me. Well, Snickers satisfies. I could really use a Snickers right now. That would be really good. Or sometimes when we confess our sins, we think, as we confess, we're almost become more focused and think about the sin that we did in the past rather than confessing the sin. And we get so distracted. I'm sure I'm the only person that has that problem, though. But what do you do then? And that's where, to me, I probably sound like a broken record on this, but one of the joys of the Psalm series has been the reminder to use the Psalms. That when we are praying and we get distracted and we can't keep our focus, that we can come and we can use the Psalms to actually focus our attention back on the Lord. And we can work through them and read them out loud and actually use those to keep us focused. But let's say that we don't have a problem getting distracted. We're in the zone. We've got the focus of an Olympic gymnast. We're ready to go, and we've got this down. But you start to pray, and it's like somebody puts a microphone in front of your face, and you just go blank. You don't know what to say. Like, I don't even know where to begin, Lord. What do I say? What should it sound like? What are the different words that I should use? And again, the Psalms not only keep us focused when we get distracted, but they give us the words that we can say when we don't know what else to say. And they give us words of praise. They give us words of confession and words to describe our fear. And so the Psalms help us focus and give us the words that we say. But let's say that we're not distracted and we feel like we've got the words, but sometimes, and again, I'm sure that none of you ever have this problem, but I just don't even feel like praying. It just doesn't feel normal to pray. I mean, I feel too dirty, too sad. Sometimes I just feel too fake when you try to pray. You feel silly, like the words that are coming out of your mouth are just words that don't really have any substance behind them. And so you think, I can't pray yet. This isn't the way it should be. I need to wait. But the Psalms, again, show us that we shouldn't wait. Should we wait to feel right so that everything's ready? Should we wait until everything is just lined up and I'm focused and I have the words and now I feel right? Is that the time that we pray? But the psalmist shows They show us continually that we don't have to wait until we feel right to pray. They, too, were real people. They went through real life. They had real hurts and real questions and real doubts and real struggles and real fears. And they didn't wait. And when I read them, they don't really always sound the rightest when they start to pray. And yet they pray. And so the Psalms keep us focused. when we get distracted, using the Psalms, actually physically, literally, verbally using the Psalms, gives us the words to say, and it reminds us that we don't have to wait until we're right to start praying, that we can, like the psalmist, we can start in the middle of where we are, even when the things don't feel like, the words don't feel like they are making sense out of our mouths, and we can use their words. Sometimes we feel afraid to pray, but the Psalms can give us the courage to pray. And as we look through the Psalms, and this morning I want to look at Psalm 56, and I want to look and pay careful attention to, on how to use the Psalms and how to use this Psalm in particular, because it dissects our fear for us. And when we go through this, I want to dissect the different perspectives that this psalm reveals to us. And it's going to be a little bit more, I'm going to be jumping around from phrase to phrase, because I want to listen to the different voices that are talking throughout this psalm. And you could do this not just with Psalm 56, you could do this with many psalms. And as you go through them, you could listen to the different voices that are speaking. And this psalm has three different voices. You could listen and you could ask the question, what do my fears say right now? Or you could ask the question, what does faith say in this situation? Or you could ask the question, what does God say in my life right now? And so what does fear, what does faith, and what does God say in the midst of what's going on? Let's read Psalm 56. To the choir master, according to the dove of far-off terebinths, probably the type of song, either the tune of the song or the feeling, the emotion of the song, a mikdam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. Their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. For what can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And you look through that passage and you see the different voices that are speaking and you listen to them and ask, what are they saying? And so the first voice I want to listen to is fear. What does fear say through this? At no point in this psalm does David ever pretend that he is not afraid. And fear isn't always a bad thing. We often in our lives, we look at fear as some type of failure, as some type of weakness that needs to be purged from us, as some type of enemy from us. But fear is often very valuable. As one person said, fear is one of those things designed to make us feel that we need a God and to lead us to Him. Because fear becomes a precursor of hope. When life is good and everything is normal as it should be, then we are very comfortable and we have no reason to reach out and trust. But when something happens that causes us to be afraid, we have the option then to look and see God. It is an impetus to trust in Him. Fear exposes our vulnerabilities and it exposes our weaknesses and it calls us to change and says, the thing that you're afraid about right now, that's something that you can learn to trust God in. And we can see the areas that we can change in. But what does David fear? What is going on in his life that's made him so afraid? He describes his situation, and then he describes the way he feels about it. He describes the situation, and you look at the background of this. It says in the title of the psalm, when the Philistines seized him at Gath. This is actually one of two psalms that was written about this instance. Psalm 34, for example, is written about the same instance in 1 Samuel 21 when David fled to Gath. And we preached through Psalm 34 a couple of months ago. And this psalm seems to have been written in the heart of that trial when he was thinking through the middle of the crisis. You see, David was fleeing for his life. He was in Israel at the time that Saul was king. Saul was the leader, but Saul's approval ratings were not quite through the roof. They weren't quite the highest they had ever been. He was messing up over and over again in battle, and he had been just seen to be fearful in the face of the Philistines. And as they face them, in comes this young boy named David, and David steps in with faith, and he saves the day. And the Israelites are victorious in their army against the Philistines, and as they come home, they come back from victory, and like any triumphant army, there is a great victory parade. And they come into the city, and as this victory parade is going on, the women are dancing in the streets, and they're shouting, and they're singing, and Saul's confidence is built back up. He thinks to himself, yes, my approval ratings are going back up, because he hears the ladies sing, Saul has killed his thousands. And then he hears the next line, what the ladies sing, but David his 10,000s. And in anger and rage, Saul becomes jealous against David and seeks to kill him. And it kind of has this tension then that goes back and forth between Saul and David until it grows to the point where David is no longer safe in the one place that he should be safe, in the kingdom of Israel, and he runs away and he flees to the last place that you would ever expect him to go, to the city of Gath. And Gath, as you know, is the hometown of the giant whom he had just beheaded, Goliath. And here's the situation that is causing him to be afraid. He's saying, I am without a home in the place that I should be, and the safest place I can be is with my enemy. And he describes the situation. This is where the psalm comes into play. And listen to him describe his fear. He uses very abrupt, very staccato language as he lays it out there in verse 1. Oh, for a man tramples on me. Attackers oppress me. Enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. And we don't know who his enemies are. He says that his enemies are arrogant and they are attacking and trampling him. He feels oppressed. We don't know if his enemy was the Philistines and the king of Gath whom he had sought refuge in, but now they're trying to kill him. Or was it Saul, on the other hand, who was seeking after his life? But probably it was both, that he was feeling the pressure, and his situation was that he was being oppressed by both sides, both from the people who should be his enemy and or be his friend and his enemy. And he goes on in verse 5 and says, they injure my cause. We could translate it like this. They distort my words. They're twisting my words. They're using everything that I'm saying against me. They're twisting my own words. They're using them against me. And they were harassing him verbally, whether it be the Philistines or Saul and his allies. Their thoughts were evil toward him. The thoughts that they have toward me, they are just evil all the time. Now just think about some of the evil thoughts that you have had toward people in your life. I'm sure you've probably never had them, but some of us have had some evil thoughts toward people in the past. Think about the thoughts that you had toward the high school coach who benched you just so his son could get more playing time. Toward the friend whom you heard something say really nasty behind your back when they thought you couldn't hear them. Toward the boss who tries to make you so miserable in your job and in your environment that you're convinced that they just want you to quit. And toward the boyfriend who you find out was cheating on you. And you think about all those words that come into your mind, and what could I say to them if I could get them in a corner in a room and I had the courage to really speak my mind and let that evil flow out of me? What would you say if I could just build up the gumption and say it? And David says, those words, those evil thoughts that you have towards people, that's the way I feel. They're being directed towards me. But I didn't do anything. I'm just a victim here. I wasn't actually doing anything wrong. And yet people's thoughts are evil toward me, and they're constantly twisting my words. In verse 6, he says, people are seeking my life. They're seeking after me. He's being pursued. His steps are being watched. He doesn't feel safe anywhere that he goes. But David doesn't just describe his situation. That's the situation that he's facing. He describes the way he feels about it. And as you look through the psalm and you listen to his emotions and you start to dig a little bit deeper and you read between the lines and take the time to feel his hurt and feel his heart between his words, you see how desperate he was. And he describes the way he feels. He feels defeated. He says, I'm impressed, I'm trampled upon. There's nothing, no end in sight. I don't feel like I can ever have victory in this. He says, I feel overwhelmed. The reoccurring phrase throughout this first part of the psalm is, all day long, attackers oppress me. All day long, I'm being trampled. All day long, they're injuring me. All day long, they are seeking after my life. And he says, it just feels overwhelming, like it's never going to cease. I can handle it for a little bit, he says. I can take a little bit of pain, but the unremitting pressure is what drives me over the edge. The worst part of it all is that it just doesn't quit. It doesn't let up. If it would just give me some sense of relief. But David says, all day long this is happening, and there's no end in sight. Will this ever end? And perhaps he feels like giving up, because his fear is so persistent. There's kind of an interesting progression as you go through this psalm. Psalm verses 1 and 2, he talks about how he's being oppressed. But in 3 and 4, guess what? He gets it right, and he says, when I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in you, Lord. And he has this great declaration of faith, and as soon as he makes this bold proclamation, a verse later he says, all day long they injure my cause, and he just wants to give up and goes back to his fear. And that's the way we feel sometimes, is Monday goes really well for me. We had a really great day on Monday, and I'm not being oppressed, but by Tuesday, I feel like giving up again. And that's kind of the progression that he has here, is he goes, I'm oppressed, I'm going to trust, but then he wants to give up again. And he experienced that hurt and that persistent, overwhelming feeling of fear. So as you go through the Psalms, look through the descriptions of fear and listen to what fear is saying. Listen to all the different words that are there. You might even try this. As one counselor says, you might try just picking a color, just one color from your pencils, and underline or highlight every single one of the phrases that talk about fear or the way he feels about his circumstances. In fact, Psalm 55, 56, and 57 are very good psalms to do this with, because they more than other psalms really show us what it feels like to suffer harm at the hands of other people. And so as you are hurting and as you're struggling, use the Psalms and listen to the voice of fear and see where you can relate to the psalmist. What do your fears say? And as you listen to them, what do they say about you? Well, some people are like, well, I'm not really afraid of anything. Well, you may not think that you're afraid, but maybe you're just deaf and you're not listening, because we all have points that make us feel vulnerable, make us feel out of control, make us feel like we don't have hope. And when we listen to those fears, when we listen to what's going on in our heart, then we have a chance to see and where we need to work on our faith, where we can grow. There's a neat little wordplay here. It says, when I am afraid in verse 3. When I am afraid, and there's a little wordplay, because through these first few verses, over and over again, he says, all day long. And three times he says that, all day long. And then in verse 3, he says, when. And the word when is literally the word in the day. All day long, what do you do in the day of fear? What are your options? You can keep on listening to those fears and let them subtly become so noisy that they drown out the reality around you. You can keep focusing on your fears. You can feed them. You can speak into yourself those fears. And if you don't listen to what your fears are saying, you can perpetuate them by speaking them even more. You can feed them. You can stare at your own problems. You can obsess over them. You can keep letting them have the voice in your life. You can wait and you can hope for the best. And maybe sometime it will continually change. Or you can grab those fears. and you can throw them aside in an act of defiance, and you can say, I am going to have an act of faith, and instead of letting the fears speak, you can let faith speak instead. And that's what David does. And so the second voice is faith. What does faith say? What does David do when I am afraid, when in the midst of fear? He never says he's not going to be afraid, but when I'm afraid, what am I going to do? I'm going to do that's what feels really unnatural to me. It doesn't quite feel right, but I am going to act in faith. And faith does a few things here. First, faith prays before it feels right. His first cry in the psalm is, be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me. And this psalm doesn't start like other psalms. It just kind of lays it out there right away. A lot of the psalms kind of work their way into their prayer. It kind of starts out slow and builds into a request. But this one doesn't start that way. It just kind of just smacks it out there and says, be gracious to me, O God. And sometimes we feel like we can't pray that. When was the last time you just started a prayer? Be gracious to me, O God. We feel like we have to be a politician. You know, when I come into a new city, I'm just going to go ahead and kiss a few babies, shake a few hands. I'm going to greet the locals, have a burger at the well-known restaurant, and schmooze a little bit of everybody for a little while. And as the politician goes through and makes everybody feel good about themselves, then he says, will you please vote for me? That's the way we treat God sometimes. We do the same thing to God. We think we need to butter him up, that we're just going to go ahead and say a few nice things, and then we can come in and we can make our requests. But David doesn't do that. He prays before it feels right. He doesn't try to fix himself. He just says, be gracious to me, O God. And that's his abrupt cry that he begins this with. Secondly, faith trusts when fear is still present. When I am afraid, he says in verse 3, not when I'm at peace, not when things are going okay, not when my fears disappear, but I will fight against myself and I will believe, I will trust. It doesn't feel right to trust in these circumstances, and I still have fear, but I'm going to go ahead and trust anyway. And by the way, that's a really important clarification, I think, to make, and that is that we often associate faith with feeling right. We think that if I don't feel right, if my feelings aren't right in my life, then I must not have faith. Something must not have gone right, because if I would have had faith, then I would have felt differently than I do now. But David says, in the midst of my fear, when I am afraid, even when that fear persists, I'm going to trust anyway. And he trusted despite his fears, and he trusted through in the midst of his fears. Faith trusts in the midst of fear, and faith also boasts in the promises before they're fulfilled. In verse 4, he says, I will trust in God, whose word I praise. Here we could say that the word praise really means to boast or to brag about, and the thing that he was bragging about more than anything else was God's word. I am going to brag in the word of God and in his promises. I know God's promises to me, and I'm going to brag about them. I'm not ashamed to boast about them. And even when they haven't been fulfilled, they're still going to be my boast. Do you know anybody who is a one-upper? You ever met anybody who's a one-upper before? I've at points been in conversations. I think we all have this temptation to be a one-upper. A one-upper is that person that when you say to them, oh, well, I had a burger for supper. They're like, oh, that's great. My steak was delicious. And they give you a little bit of a one-up. Or, that's a really cool boat you have. Last summer, I spent the summer on my uncle's boat, and it's at least 5 feet longer than that. It's a really cool boat. And we do that even with our suffering sometimes. Oh, man, you really have a bad cold right there. Did I tell you about the time I went to the ER last summer? That was really bad. And we do that with our spouses, too. We're just constantly one-upping our spouse. We come home and we say, man, my boss really got under my skin today. It was really upsetting me. Oh, yeah, well, the baby puked all over me. Or, oh, well, I had to stop at the grocery store on the way home and get groceries for supper. Well, I actually had to make supper. And we one-up each other, and we're constantly one-upping. And if I've one-upped you in a conversation before, I apologize. It's something we all struggle with because we're proud people. But David says the only way to deal with his fear is to one-up it with a promise of God. Well, I am going to make my boast in the word of God. When I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in God, whose word I praise. I will trust and I will boast in his promises. Faith boasts in the promises before they're fulfilled, and faith entrusts justice to God when people harm us. In verse 7, David puts his enemies into the hands of God. For their crime will they escape. In wrath, cast them down, the peoples, O God. And this is an example of a prayer that's called an imprecation. Pastor Mike last week preached an entire sermon on an imprecatory psalm and talked about the importance of entrusting to God the situations when we're angry, when we're frustrated, because God is just and he knows, and we know that he will do what is right. And faith thanks God when deliverance comes. In verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thanks offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling. And his only natural response is to say, I am in debt to God, and my obligation, the way I fulfill that, is to praise him. There's nothing else I can do to pay him back but to offer my thanksgiving and my praise to God when he has delivered me. A few years ago, my wife, and also just a year ago now, my wife and I revisited our life insurance policies. I don't know if that's something that you guys do every once in a while, but every few years, it's like, we should probably think about this. I had a new job at the time, and we looked at all the different changes that were going on in our life. We have 3 kids now and just 1 kid, and perhaps we should take a moment to think about that. So we visited that, and in the process of that, if you've gone through that before, you know that there's a medical exam. They'll have a nurse come to your house and do all kinds of tests and ask you questions and take some blood, and I'm slowly finding out that I have a phobia that I never knew that I had before, because for the last 2 childbirths of my children, nothing, none of the pain, none of the suffering that my wife had to go through scared me, but anytime a needle showed up, I felt like I was going to faint, and I didn't even know I was like that, but it's something I'm learning about myself. But they do this test on you, all these different tests, and a little bit later, they mail you results. Leah gets her test results. Perfect. She's just got a clean bill of health. She's doing well. Great rates for insurance. I get my test results. Not so perfect. You have high cholesterol, they say. Like, what? I'm 32 years old. How do I have high cholesterol? This is not something that I should be having. And my wife is thinking to herself, do you see the way you eat? Of course you have high cholesterol. But how much did the discovery of high cholesterol and the knowledge of what that means change my eating habits? Not at all. Zilch. Nothing. I mean, it didn't change how many times I wanted to go out to Jethro's or wherever else we would go. It only happens, and change only happens, when you grab a hold of the situation and you dig in your heels and you just go for it. Because faith is not just saying something. Faith is actions. Faith is not just knowledge to know the right things. And I think that's the problem that we have when we think about prayer and faith and fear, is that we think that because we know the right things that we are somehow having the same faith. But knowing all those things doesn't mean that we have faith. So what does fear say? When you look through your circumstances, what is the voice of fear saying? And what can you learn as you listen to that? But also, what does faith say? And again, as you apply that, work through the Psalms, and actually, maybe with a different color, mark out those different phrases that call out faith. I will entrust myself to God. I will trust him. I will give my circumstances. I will pray when it doesn't feel right. I will trust when I'm still afraid. I will boast before I see the answers, and I will give my enemies and justice over to God. And look through and find those statements of faith and make those statements your own. What does fear say, and what can you learn through yourself about the fears? And what does faith say? Faith doesn't wait. Faith acts in defiance of fear. It says that it's going to just set it aside. I am not going to have any of you, and I'm going to set you aside. But faith is meaningless, though, unless you have a big God behind that faith. And so the third question to ask about the psalm is, what does God say? And you might look through the psalm and say, God doesn't really say anything in this one. There are certain psalms that, as we look through them, the voice of God cuts through everything and speaks to us, like in Psalm 46, where it says, be still and know that I am God. But what does God say in this psalm? And what is said about God? And this psalm is full of descriptions about God. God is strong. God is powerful. God is caring. And one of the ways he describes God is that God is stronger. And verse 4, David writes, "In God whose word I praise, and God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And in asking that question, he is making a great statement about God. Flesh is just a created thing. What can flesh do? What can mere mortality do? What can flesh and blood ever do to me? Because God is stronger. There's no foe that he can't defeat, because he is the one that created them in the first place. What can mere mortals do to me? Verse 11 changes it a little and says, what can man do to me? My enemies, the people that oppress me, the things that bother me in life or that bother you, are mere creations. They are mere mortals. They are flesh and blood. And when we are tempted to fear and tempted to give up hope because nothing makes sense, we have to take a step back and go to sometimes the most primitive and basic of truths and look at the power of God. Look at the creation around you and see his handiwork and how it displays God's power. And the God who created the world and spoke the world into existence still has the power to conquer enemies and to save us today. Take a moment to think about creation when you're afraid. What can man do to me? What fear do I have in the presence of a God who is all-powerful? God also has the power to cast down and execute judgment on his enemies. He is the judge of the world, and so he entrusts his situation to God because God is stronger. But it's only partially nice to know that God is stronger. It only goes so far to believe in the strength of God. See, many religions proclaim a strong and powerful God. Islam, for example, proclaims that Allah is strong and mighty, and he is the creator. He is strong and mighty, but he is completely indifferent to his people. In Islam, Allah is uncaring and unsympathetic and completely separate and would never use his power for his people. He doesn't care. So it's only partially helpful to know that God is strong. So David doesn't just speak of God's strength. He also says that God is for me. In verse 8, he writes, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have a record of those sleepless nights. You have knowledge of all the turmoil that goes on in my mind. You know so much more than the hairs on my head." We get impressed with our God. He's omniscient. He knows the number of hairs on our head. But the point isn't simply that in his all-knowing power that he knows little details, but that he actually knows and he cares for us. He knows the sleepless nights, the grief-stricken nights. "You have kept my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. You have gathered them together." Now, if you were to study a little this verse, you wouldn't take long to encounter the thought of ancient tear bottles. If you studied archaeology, you would find out that in ancient times, people used to have a fluted vase of sorts, and they were ornamented tear bottles. And widows and mourners would take them to funerals, and they would gather their tears in there. I'm going to break something for you, that those tear bottles actually didn't come for about 1,000 years after this psalm was written. So that's not the background of this particular phrase. But who cares about tear bottles? Because we know that we have a God who is concerned with and cares about every detail of our life. You have kept count my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Don't you have a record of all my sleepless nights and tossings and wanderings and the turmoil in my mind? Verse 9 goes on and says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. God is for me. That David says he is working on my behalf. For David, he knew that God was working for him because he was God's chosen king. He was the anointed one. And for us, we know that God is before us when we look to the cross and see what he accomplished there through Jesus Christ. And in verse 10 and 11, you see this chorus that kind of permeates this entire psalm. In 10 and 11, it says, "In God, whose word I praise." And it's very similar. You're like, okay, that's the same thing as he says up in verse 3. And in verse 4, "In God, whose word I praise." And in verse 10, he repeats it again and says this, "In God, whose word I praise," but he changes it a little. He personalizes it. He intensifies it and now says, "In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise," and says it a second time, but more intense, because in verse 4, he had just left it at God, but now he writes in the name of Yahweh, not just God, but the personal covenant-keeping God, that personal God who's no longer just an out-there force, but who is deeply close and in a relationship with his people. And finally, David sees his true deliverance not as just as a safe place, not to be bothered by life, but he sees the true deliverance to be found in the presence of God who loves him. Verse 13 says, "You have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I might walk before God, that I may walk in his presence, that I can walk before his face in the light of his life, in the presence of a God who loves me." The way we expel fear and doubt is by actively listening by faith to the promises of God. And I think I look through that and we feel like when we come to the Psalms, those are the superheroes. That's Asaph, that's David, that's Moses. I couldn't be like that, but that's the point. We can't be like that. That God worked through them to give us their words so that we could follow after their paths and learn from them. I think of other superheroes of our faith. I love to learn more about John Bunyan. John Bunyan, he is a superhero when it comes to faith, right? I mean, we who studied John Bunyan, we know how great he is because John Bunyan spent time in jail for his faith and time away from his family. And John Bunyan wrote one of the greatest books ever written, The Pilgrim's Progress, and it's still being published and sold today. And so how could we ever be like a John Bunyan and have a faith like him? But when you read about Bunyan, you actually see how much he struggled with fear and doubt, and he's written books about this. Bunyan, for example, noted that how many times his own faith was assaulted and how constantly he had his own doubts. How do I know that I'm right? I'm just one of a billion people on this earth, but how do I know that what I believe is right? What if I'm wrong? What if I don't have the truth? What if there isn't a God? What if somebody else has the right truth? And Bunyan had that type of doubt, but he expelled it through faith in the promises of God. Bunyan had problems in his prayer life too. I don't know if he got distracted like I do, squirrel, or what it was like, but he described his problem this way when he prayed. "But one morning, as I was again at prayer and trembling under the fear of this, that no word of God could help me." Have you ever felt like that fear in the midst of prayer? And Bunyan gives, I think, one of the most beautiful pictures of grace that I know of. He pictures his soul like a scale, like an old-fashioned scale. And you can picture in statues or Lady Justice, that old-fashioned scale with two pans on each side and a pivot in the middle that's balanced out. So a digital scale doesn't really work for this illustration. It doesn't quite have the same effect. But he pictures his soul as a scale. And a scale can be pressed down to one side, it can be balanced in the middle, or it can be pressed down to the other side. And for weeks, and he even describes months of times in his life when he was tormented by a lack of faith, and he just wondered at his own sin, and he felt as though the scale would always be tipped this way, towards unbelief and towards a lack of faith in God. And what would ever change that? What hope could there be? What would ever tilt the scale back toward the middle for him? And after weeks of wrestling through this, at one point it clicked with him, and he remembered that verse that said, "My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient." And as he thought about that, he saw the scale tip, and it was balanced in his life. And as he looked and lived throughout his life, there were still times, though, that he was frustrated because it would tilt back toward the side of unbelief. And so what was it that finally tipped the scale to full faith for him? Bunyan finally realized how to tip the scale when he was sitting in church, of all places. And as he sat there in church one day, he was so sad and he was so afraid and he was so convinced that he'd never be different when it finally clicked. And he had been ignoring the most important part of the verse. "For me, my grace is sufficient for thee." He wrote, "These words did with great power suddenly break in upon me. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee." Three times together, and oh, methought that every word was a mighty word unto me, and my, and grace, and sufficient, and for thee. And they were then and are sometimes still far bigger than others be. And Bunyan overcame fear in his life when he finally grasped onto the truth that it wasn't merely that grace was out there and God was out there as some force or being, but that grace was for him. And he personalized that. And for him, that was what finally tipped the scales, not just from the unbelief to balance, but to a full, satisfying knowledge of God. When we look through Psalm 56, what voices do we hear? You can listen through the voice of fear. And what does fear say? How does it control you? And use the Psalms to make those cries of fear to God. But what does faith say? And what can faith be like in your life? And faith says this, despite how unnatural it feels, because if faith was natural, it wouldn't be faith. If faith felt right, it wouldn't be faith. But faith calls out to God even when it doesn't feel right, because God is stronger and because God cares for us. Like Bunyan, we say, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Let's pray.